You turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Whether we realize it or not, all of us have a philosophy of life that governs the decisions we make and the things we do. Whatever that philosophy of life is, it stems from our belief system. What we believe determines our philosophy of life, which in turn determines how we behave. In Luke chapter 12, Christ gives a parable of the rich farmer. I know in this day and age, rich farmer is an oxymoron. But he was a rich farmer, had great crops, a great harvest one year. He decides to build bigger barns. And he puts all his crops in, and then his philosophy of life is shown. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That was his philosophy of life because what he believed determined that philosophy. And what he believed was that this life is all that mattered, and this life was determined by the things that you possessed. Of course, in that parable, God said, "You fool. This night your soul will be required of you, and then whose shall those things be?" Philosophy of life, stemming from our belief system, determining our behavior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 30 through 34, we see the philosophy of life determining behavior stemming from what one believes. Notice, and I'll begin reading at verse 29, "Else what shall they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Let's bow in prayer. Father, it's our desire this morning to see your truth that would determine our philosophy of life and our behavior. May we not be influenced by the world around us, the false doctrine, and the unbiblical philosophies. May we truly humble ourselves before you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. False doctrine produces an unbiblical philosophy. In verse 29, Paul raises a question. If there's no resurrection, then why are people baptized for the dead? And then in verse 30, another question, if there's no resurrection, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? And so this thought of if there's no resurrection raises two questions. The first question, why are people baptized for the dead? And we looked at that quickly last week. It's not the idea that Paul was condoning the thought that you could be baptized in behalf of the dead in some way. You find a relative in the past who has died and you get baptized for them in their behalf in order to try to get them to heaven. It's not what he's talking about at all. There are those who practice that today. That's not what Paul is talking about. What he's saying is being baptized to replace believers who have died. And we talked about that last week. Again, there are those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. They've been baptized. They've dedicated their lives to the Lord. They've served Him faithfully. And then they pass away. And as they pass away, we need to bring on others to trust Christ as their Savior and be baptized and dedicate themselves to the Lord and serve Him faithfully. In other words, we want to replace those faithful believers who have passed away with new believers who can take their place and serve the Lord faithfully. But Paul says, what's the sense in trying to get new believers to take the place of those who have passed away if there's no resurrection? If this life is all there is and there's no resurrection, no life to come, then what's the point in bringing on new believers to replace those who have died? If there's no resurrection, Christianity is a losing battle. Christianity is a lost cause. Why recruit new believers for a lost cause? It makes no sense, Paul says. And then secondly, in verse 30, another question, why put this life in danger if this life is all there is? If there's no resurrection, why, he says, do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why would I put my life in danger day after day after day for the cause of Christ if there's no resurrection? Why would I put my life in danger day after day for a dead Christ if there's no resurrection? Why would I put this life in danger if this life is all there is? He says, I'm a fool. To put my life in jeopardy, to put my life at risk for a losing cause. I'm a fool to put my life at risk if this life is all there is. I'm a fool to put my life at risk if there's no resurrection. And we know from Scripture that Paul did put his life at risk often. He states in 2 Corinthians, and he lists the things that had happened to him. He had been robbed, he had been mugged, he had been stoned, he had been left for dead, he had been whipped. All kinds of jeopardy, all kinds of danger that he put himself into for the cause of Christ. And he says, why would I do that if there's no resurrection, if this life is all there is? He goes on and continues that line of thought in verse 31. I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Your translation may not have the word protest there, but that is the thought there. I protest this heresy. I protest this false doctrine that there's no resurrection. And I protest this false doctrine again because I die daily. In that he's simply saying, I put my life at risk every day. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, I was often delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, I was in deaths often. So he's simply saying, I die daily in the sense that he was putting his life at risk daily for the cause of Christ. And he says, I put my life at risk daily even for you Corinthians. He talks about them being his rejoicing. Again, your translation may be a little different, but the thought here is I protest by my rejoicing in you, which I have in Christ Jesus. Paul rejoiced in the Corinthians. Elsewhere, Paul said that those whom he was instrumental in bringing to Christ, he says they were his crown of rejoicing. Paul rejoiced in every individual that came to know Christ as their Savior, including the Corinthians. He said, you're my rejoicing. But why would I put my life in danger to bring you to Christ if there's no resurrection? Why would I put my life in danger to bring you to Christ if Christ is dead and did not rise again? Why would I put my life in danger for a lost cause, as we said before? Why would I put my life in danger for you, Corinthians, if there is no hope beyond this life? He says, it makes no sense. I rejoice in you. Why would I rejoice in bringing you into a lost cause? If there's no resurrection again, Christianity is a lost cause. Why would I rejoice in bringing you into the faith if it's a lost cause? And if there's no resurrection, Christianity is a lost cause. So he says, I rejoice. And because of that rejoicing, he says, I am protesting this false doctrine of no resurrection. Paul risked his life to bring the Corinthians to faith in Christ, which makes no sense if there's no resurrection. And yet, Paul risked his life for the Corinthians, and there were those in the church at Corinth who were saying, there's no resurrection. That was the false doctrine that some at Corinth were teaching. Continues on that same line of thought in verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In that, again, in your translation, depending on what translation you have, really there's a question and then a concluding statement in that verse. The question is simply this: if after the manner of man I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? And then he has a concluding statement. And he says, if the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, what he's saying is that philosophy, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, makes perfect sense if there's no resurrection. That's much of the philosophy of the world today around us. Eat and drink, tomorrow we die. And it stems from that false doctrine, there is no resurrection. And that is much of the philosophy of the world around us. And it's an accurate philosophy if you believe the false doctrine. But Paul says, after the manner of man, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, and what does it profit me? And we have no record in Scripture that Paul fought with beasts at Ephesus. Well, that doesn't mean he didn't. Obviously, not everything is recorded in Scripture that happened in Paul's life, so it's very possible that he literally fought with beasts in Ephesus. It's just not recorded in Scripture. What is recorded in Scripture is that when he was in Ephesus, there was a riot, and he had to escape with his life because of the rioters, because of what he was preaching. And so possibly he's using this figuratively here when he says, I fought with beasts. It may be figuratively he's referring to the riot that took place when he was in Ephesus. Or maybe there was a time when in Ephesus he literally fought with beasts. We don't know. That was not uncommon in the Roman Empire, in the arenas, to fight with beasts. And so it's possible that Paul did. But he's simply saying this, again, that same thought. Why would I put my life at risk if there's no resurrection? Why would I put my life at risk if this is the only life there is? Why would I fight with beasts? Or why would I preach and cause a riot and have to escape from my life if this life is all there is? He says, after the manner of men. In other words, if I thought like a man, if I had the philosophy of men, then what gain or what profit or what advantage is it to me to risk my life for the cause of Christ? If man's thinking is correct and there is no resurrection, then there is no gain or profit in putting your life at risk for Christ. Paul just continues in various ways to present that argument as he writes to the Corinthians. The false doctrine of no resurrection produces an unbiblical philosophy. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see, if you believe in no resurrection, if you believe that this life is all there is, that there's nothing better to come, then you might as well make the most of this life. You might as well do whatever makes you happy. You might as well do whatever makes you comfortable, whatever gives you ease, whatever just to float your boat. You might as well do it, because there's nothing after this. Make the most of it. I'm dating myself. Do you remember the commercial? I think it was a beer commercial, unfortunately, but the commercial that said you only go around once in life, you got to grab all the gusto you can. That's the philosophy of life for many today, because they don't believe in anything beyond this life. There is no resurrection. But if you believe there's more to come, if you believe there is a resurrection, if you believe that Christianity is not a lost cause, that indeed Christ will have victory and God will be all in all, as in verse 28, if you believe that there is a resurrection, you'll be part of his eternal universal kingdom and with him forever, then your philosophy of life is totally different. It's not eat, drink, and be merry. It's not eat and drink for tomorrow we die, but rather it's whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So it's not eat and drink for tomorrow we die, but it's eat and drink to the glory of God. That's the difference in our philosophies. When we understand that there is a resurrection, yes, eat and drink to the glory of God, for tomorrow we will die and we will meet our Maker. What is our philosophy of life? It's based upon what we believe, particularly what we believe about resurrection. It changes everything. Our belief system is what produces our philosophy in life, and our philosophy of life then controls how we behave and what we think. That philosophy of life, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, is actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 22. In Isaiah 22, God was calling Israel to repentance. And Israel's response to God's call to repentance was, in essence, who are you to tell us how to live? We're going to eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That was Israel's response to God in calling them back to repentance. And their response was, we're going to eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They did not believe God. They did not believe in anything beyond this life. In Luke chapter 12, again, we have that parable of the rich farmer. God doesn't condemn that farmer for building bigger barns and putting his crops in it. That wasn't the problem in and of itself. The problem was his philosophy. Now I can just take my ease, eat, drink, and be merry, without any consideration of life to come, without any consideration of spiritual things. I'm just going to take my ease, I'm going to eat and drink, and I have a life that consists of my possessions, and that's all that matters. Until God says, this night your soul be required of you. There is something more to come, and we need to be prepared for that more to come. As you continue on in Luke chapter 12, Christ makes a comparison between the philosophy of man, eat and drink for tomorrow we die, and the philosophy of God for us as believers. And in that context, in essence, he says man's philosophy versus God's philosophy. Man's philosophy, seek first the things of this life. That's all that matters. Just seek your own comfort. Seek your own happiness. Seek your own ease. Seek that which makes you feel good. But God's philosophy, as you continue on in Luke chapter 12, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If you believe in no resurrection, man's philosophy makes perfect sense. If you believe that there is a resurrection and there's more to come, then God's philosophy makes perfect sense. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read concerning Esau. He's called a profane man in Hebrews chapter 12. A profane man is one who lives for the immediate, one who lives for the here and now, one who does not live with reference to eternity at all, but it's just about the immediate. And that was Esau. Remember Esau? He sold his birthright. That birthright had great spiritual and eternal significance. But he sacrificed that which had eternal significance for the immediate. He sacrificed that which had spiritual and eternal significance for a bowl of soup because he wanted to be satisfied right now, the immediate. He was a profane man, living for the immediate moment rather than with eternity's values in view. And how often are we willing to sacrifice eternal values for the immediate? How often have we sacrificed spiritual and eternal values for a bowl of soup? We say we believe in resurrection. We say we believe in God. We say we believe in life after death. We say we believe in heaven. But in so many ways, we don't live like that. We are what I would refer to as practical atheist. Oh, we say we believe in God, but we live as if there is no God. We say we believe in resurrection, but we live as if this life is all there is. We say that we believe we're going to spend eternity with God, but we live as though the immediate life is all that really matters. We're practical atheists. We say we believe in resurrection, but in reality, our philosophy is eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We really don't live according to how we say we believe. We'd rather be happy than holy. We'll choose to lie. We'll choose to cheat. We'll choose to steal just to improve our lot in life. We'll choose to divorce our spouse so that we can be more content with someone else. We'll choose to sacrifice whatever it takes to be happy. Do we really believe in the resurrection? Does it really impact our lives? Notice he says in verse 33, "Be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals." Be not deceived. Literally, in the original text, that says, "Stop being deceived." The Corinthians were already being deceived, and Paul says you need to stop being deceived. You need to stop deceiving yourselves. Deceiving themselves concerning what? Well, he says evil company corrupts good morals. Maybe your translation says bad company corrupts good character. That's the thought, evil company. The word evil, let me just address that for a moment. Sometimes we think of the word evil and we think, you know, that's the really, really bad stuff. That's the really, satanic, demonic, really off-the-wall stuff. But the word that's used here is simply a word that means that which is bad, that which is wrong, that which is sinful. Not talking about really, really bad stuff. He's just talking about normal, everyday sin. Normal, everyday wrong. Normal, everyday bad stuff. That's all he's talking about here. He says that bad company or wrong company, and the company here, it's talking about associations, companionship. It's talking about the idea of fellowship. In other words, what he's simply saying is association with those who teach false doctrine and who have unbiblical philosophies, which leads to wrong behavior. He says that's going to corrupt you. Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying. He's not saying we should isolate ourselves from every sinner. We'd be living alone and still be with a sinner. he's not saying that. He's saying when you accommodate, when you entertain, when you tolerate this false doctrine and these unbiblical philosophies, which leads to sinful behavior, when you tolerate that and you accommodate it and you entertain it, it's going to corrupt you. And that's what was happening in Corinth. They were tolerating those who taught there was no resurrection. And as they tolerated those who taught there was no resurrection, they were adopting the philosophy, eat and drink for tomorrow we die. And as they adopted that philosophy, it was leading them into sinful behavior. What was this entire letter of 1 Corinthians about? As we've been going through 1 Corinthians, Paul has been dealing with sin in the church at Corinth. And as he's dealing with the sin in the church at Corinth, he's in essence here saying that sin in your church, that disunity in your church, that sexual immorality in your church, that prejudice that's in your church, that pride that's in your church, the things that we've gone through in these first 14 chapters, he's now saying in chapter 15, the reason that sin is so prevalent in your church is because you're tolerating and you're associating with that false doctrine, which is leading to that unbiblical philosophy, which is leading to your sinful behavior. And he says you're deceiving yourselves into thinking that it's not going to affect you. We've said before, we're not Teflon Christians. We can't hang around that sin all the time and adopt it and think that it's not going to affect us. And that's where the Corinthians were deceiving themselves. deceiving themselves and believing that they could tolerate false doctrine and unbiblical philosophy and not have it affect them. An improper fellowship and association with false doctrine and an unbiblical philosophy will corrupt and destroy our morals, leading us into sinful behavior. The word morals here, again, depending on your translation, but it's the idea of character. Morals, it really is a word that refers to our habits, our customs, our beliefs. It's associated with the word ethnos, and we talk about ethnicity, and it's talking about just the customs and the habits that we have, the good habits and the good customs, the good things that we do are going to be corrupted if we tolerate and if we accommodate and if we entertain the false doctrine and the world philosophies around us. And so he says, stop deceiving yourselves. In fact, there's really three commands here. First is stop being deceived. And then he says, awake to righteousness in verse 34. Again, your translation may say, become sober-minded or come to your senses. It's literally the word that means to be sober as opposed to drunk. And Paul often uses that word in kind of this figurative way. It's in essence, he's saying to the Corinthians, you're spiritually drunk. When you're drunk, you lose your senses. And he says, you're spiritually drunk. You've lost your senses. And he says, come back to your senses. Come back to your spiritual senses. Don't be deceived. Don't think that you can accommodate this false doctrine and not be affected by it. Don't think you can accommodate this thought that there's no resurrection and not have it lead to that philosophy, eat and drink for tomorrow we die, and that it won't then determine how you behave. Come to your senses. And then finally he says, sin not. And again, it literally is stop sinning. Again, that's what this whole letter of 1 Corinthians is about, the sin that was taking place in the church at Corinth. And he says, you need to stop. Come back to your senses. Recognize what's going on. Recognize the false doctrine. Recognize the unbiblical philosophy. Recognize the sin that it has led you to. And stop sinning. Again, so often we are those practical atheists, it seems. In the church at Corinth, we're being practical atheists, not recognizing that their false doctrine that was being accommodated was leading them into sinful behavior. False doctrine of no resurrection leads to unbiblical philosophy, eat and drink for tomorrow we die, which leads to the sinful behavior that we see in Corinth, disunity, sexual impurity, pride and prejudice, and the other sins that we've dealt with. How often do we sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the immediate? How often are we willing to sacrifice the eternal to make this life more comfortable? How often do we sacrifice the eternal to make me happy? And I know whenever I say that, people say, well, God doesn't want us to be happy. That's not the point. Certainly he wants us to enjoy things. I had to laugh this past week. I had another doctor's appointment, and they released me. I don't have to go back, so I'm thankful for that. But they did say it'll be about a year before you're healed, so that wasn't so great news. But it's getting better, and so I was asking, you know, because in the past I said, well, can I drive my motorcycle? And at first, no, you can't do that. And, well, can I go backpacking? Well, that's going to bother this. Well, can I do my kayaking? And you know, I'm going down through these list of things, and doctor looked at me and said, you're really active, aren't you? In my response, I didn't know quite what else to say. I just said, well, I enjoy life. I do enjoy life. I love the things I do, and I try to get out and do some of those things, and I enjoy life. But I can't sacrifice eternity for that enjoyment. But God will give us enjoyment as we serve Him, and as we love Him, and as we faithfully want to work for Him. As we humble ourselves before God, as holiness becomes more important than happiness, guess what comes along with it? Some happiness and some joy in life. If we make the happiness our goal, we are living like practical atheists. When we make holiness our goal and the glory of God, then the happiness can come, the enjoyment can come, but we will have His joy. We'll have rejoicing in Him because of who He is. And He does give us many blessings that we can enjoy. But if we're pursuing only happiness for this life, we'll never find it. Some temporary happiness once in a while, but ultimately not real contentment, not real satisfaction, not real joy. Are we being corrupted by the world around us? One of the greatest ways that we accommodate and tolerate and keep bad company is through the television and the movie theater. Can you think of any shows on TV or any movies that you've watched lately that really teach good doctrine, that leads to a good philosophy of life? Don't most of the shows we watch and most of the movies we watch, don't they have a philosophy that is counter to the Scriptures? I mean, it's hard to find. I've mentioned before, you know, that some of you, I know, you watch some of those Hallmark movies, and they can be feel-good movies, but almost every one of those Hallmark movies even have the philosophy of life is just do whatever your heart tells you to do. That's a terrible philosophy. As I've said many times, Scripture tells us my heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I better not do what it tells me to do. But that's the philosophy that's pushed on us constantly, and we bathe ourselves in those movies and in those TV shows, and we think it's not going to impact us. And Paul says, quit deceiving yourself. It does impact us. It does often corrupt us so that we are living like practical atheists. We say we believe in God. We say we believe in the resurrection. We say we believe in the hope of Christ. And yet we don't live like it. We eat and drink as if tomorrow we die and it's over. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Paul says at the last part of verse 34, I speak this to your shame. Maybe we need to be shamed. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. It is truth. Truth that we say we believe, and yet how often do we live differently? Help us not to deceive ourselves and to think that we won't be corrupted by tolerating and accommodating false doctrine and unbiblical philosophies. Convict us, Father, where we need conviction. Shame us where we need to be shamed. Help us to live for you and awake to righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Father, we know that you do love us this morning, often in spite of us. You do want us, Father, to have your joy, and yet you've told us how to have that joy, and it's not through seeking our own happiness at the expense of eternity. Pray that we would see that more fully, that we'd humble ourselves before you, and humble ourselves before your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.